will come up next week. And Acts 20 is another important verse about the appointment of elders that will be dealt with next week. Paul says this is a true saying. It's a faithful saying. The word saying, it's that great word, you know, in the beginning was the word logos. It's the same word. It's something worth listening to. It's something that's important. And that's a characteristic of Paul. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." What he's saying is, here is something you should listen to. It's like a key verse. Takes it out and says, there it is. And they've got them up on the wall. These are all key verses in your Bible, especially with regard to the gospel. And here we've got it for the bishop. And then he does the same in chapter 4, verse 9. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He does it in 2 Timothy 2. He calls it a faithful saying. He does it in Titus chapter 3, speaks again about a faithful saying. So what we have here, he's saying, here is something we should pay attention to. This is not something that you pass by in your daily reading and forget about it the next day. This is something we should consider, we should study, we should listen, and we should apply to our hearts. It's going to deal with leadership in the house of God. Now let me start right away. We're going to teach you next week the plurality of elderhood, of an oversight. But every local church has a leadership. Now I know local churches. In fact, I was telling a brother earlier on, when I went to Ireland and to the assembly there, the second Tuesday they announced that there'd be a meeting for the responsible brethren on the Wednesday night. Should I attend? Well, in my simple way of thinking, if I didn't attend, I was designating myself as irresponsible. There was 8 brethren in the meeting when I went. That made us 9. There were 7 responsible brethren. They didn't call themselves elders. They called themselves responsible brethren. They acted as elders. Another assembly I know, they had no recognized elderhood. But in Acts chapter 20, when Paul sends to Ephesus, sends for the elders, men who were recognized and took the place of being elders came to meet Paul. And when he writes some of his epistles, he addresses the elders, the bishops in the assembly. So in every local church, God has placed a plurality of men as an elderhood. And I would gather for that reason, a local assembly doesn't consist of one man and more than one woman. I'm sorry. My Bible teaches that we need 2 or 3 for any testimony. Where 2 or 3 are, having been gathered and are continuing to gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so I was up in Thompson. We had a meeting every Sunday morning. It was another family there, the Miller family. We never broke bread. It was not an assembly. We just enjoyed fellowship, had a Sunday school and gospel meeting. But it was not an assembly. We didn't have elders. We didn't break bread. There was no formal gathering as such. So in every assembly, there is elders. And the first thing he's teaching Timothy is this, about the desire for overseership. Now, one of the difficulties in your King James Bible, and I love the King James, my memory verses are all in the King James. I personally believe that when we give out King James at the back, we should read King James up here. Otherwise, it's confusing. But I reckon I use all the other editions and everything going, translations. I look at them all. Here is what the word is saying. Well, just let me tell you why. In the translation of the King James Bible, the edict was out that certain expressions that were recognized in the church should be used. And one of them was bishop, and the other was deacon. And then you'll get the presbytery. And these are all formal church words. Now, we don't use the word bishop. That's one of the difficulties in the King James Version, and I recognize that. The word should be overseer. If a man desire overseership, the word office is not there. If a man desire the office of a bishop, it is not an office. It's not a title to a position. It's a recognition of an activity, of a work. If a man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. And the overseer, let me tell you, a true overseer is a busy man. There is much work, whether a small assembly or a large assembly. And so we've got a desire for. It's interesting, there are two different words used. The first one, if a man desire, it's to stretch oneself forward, to grasp. He's going after it. And then the other one, and that's the external thing, but the other one, he desireth, it's really, Mr. Vine points out, it's from the heart. It's a heart expression. Because you see, this thing is from the heart. It's not for external glory, but it's a spiritual desire to serve the Lord. And let me tell you, it is hard work. And it's not the most rewarding as far as men are concerned. You could ask any overseer and they'll let you know. You're the subject of criticism on every hand. If you do process A, a group will say you're wrong. If you do process B, the other group will say you're wrong. And on it goes. Here's a man with a spiritual desire for a spiritual work. So it's really overseership. I thought a good example of an overseer is Ruth chapter 2. There's a woman comes into a field, Boaz's field. Now some look on the servant, and it could just be a young man or a young woman as a servant in those days, but they're looking over the reapers. He comes to the servant and asks about this girl called Ruth. And the servant knew all about her. And Boaz gives instructions to the servant as to the requirements of Ruth and looking after her needs. And I thought it's a beautiful picture of the overseer. See, the Spirit of God doesn't report to the Lord Jesus, but the overseer does. 1 Peter 5 tells you he's got to give account. And here is a man who, when he's asked about something in the field, he knows all about it. Here's a stranger woman who's come in, and he knows her. He's learned all about her, and he's able to answer the questions. And of course, in today's world, he would be able to prayerfully bring that person before the Lord Jesus. So when he desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. He desireth overseership. Now, I'm not going to take the different titles for overseers today. We'll do that next week. We'll look at shepherds, and we'll look at elders, and look at leaders and guides and so on. He desireth a good work, something that's profitable, something that's going to bring glory to God. And that's really what he wants to do. Now we come on to some very important verses about the bishop. Verse 2. A bishop must be blameless. We'll just stop there. What does he mean? Well, you come down to the deacon, and the deacon must be blameless. That's the minister of the word. You go over to Titus chapter 1, and the elder, the bishop, must be blameless. Now, if you have a Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, Mr. Vine will tell you they're two different words. One means that nothing can be laid to your account. You're not guilty of anything. But the word used for the deacon and for the elder in Titus chapter 1 is entirely different. You're not accused of anything. And I take it it's a public accusation. Number one, There's nothing can be laid to your account. Number two, there's nothing being laid to your account, albeit it's true or not. Now, this is a very important thing. And I'll give you an example where I know what happened in the land I came from. I won't tell you the meeting or where. I was a teenager when the assembly was started. There was an elder who was a businessman, and he was accused of fraud. He denied it. The person he was accused of business fraud against refused to press any charges. The meeting was divided. The assemblies in the area were divided. Within a year, the meeting was closed. The brother refused to step down from the elderhood. And in my judgment, there was accusations made against him, unproven, but they were there, that affected his testimony. And he should have stepped back. He had no right to continue functioning as an elder or as a deacon. He did, and the assembly closed within a year. So you have two things. Number one, the elder's done nothing wrong, nothing to his account. But number two, there's no public charges. And these are very serious. Now, I believe that that's why in chapter 5, Paul gives an admonition to avoid people bringing false accusations against an elder. Bring not an accusation against an elder, except it be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So if you're going to bring an accusation against someone, make sure you're not the only witness. We've had that. We've had accusations brought and no second testimony and no expression of guilt, and there's nothing you can do. But someone making a public accusation against someone without backup, without a witness, you have a problem. Now, there's a difference in interpretation in chapter 5, I understand that. Some suggest, them that sin rebuke before all that others may also fear. Some suggest that's the elders. My problem is, if an elder committed the sin of 1 Corinthians 5, it'd be excommunication, not a rebuke. If it committed the sin of false doctrine and continued teaching it, it'd be exclamation, not rebuke. Some suggest it's a general word. So you close off, and the next verse is, them that sin, meaning anyone in the assembly. Anyone in the assembly sinning should be publicly rebuked. Those are two rather common interpretations on the passage. Personally, I disagree with them. I'm not against them. I don't think that's the intent. I think the intent is this, and I'll explain my reason. Them that bring a false accusation against an elder or an unproven accusation, publicly rebuke that others may also fear. What does this do? The elder has to be blameless. He cannot have public accusations against him, private ones as well, but mainly it's public, I think, is in view. And therefore, if there's a false accusation made publicly against an elder, it should be dealt with publicly. And that does two things. Number one, it will exonerate the elder who has got the false accusation against him. He can continue in the work of the Lord. But number two, others will think twice about bringing false accusations, unproven accusations against someone. Now understand, the accusation may be true. But if you have no backup data, if you have no confession, you better just keep quiet and leave it with the Lord, because you cannot make public accusations except it be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So it's to be blameless. The next one is, I've got all the difficult ones here in this verse, is to be the husband of one wife. Now, if you take your Greek Bible, you will see that there's three words, and it's this. It's one woman, man. They're there. You come down to the deacon, That's the person who's publicly ministering what I'm doing deacon work right now. It's the same thing. One woman, man. When you go to chapter 5 for the widow indeed, it's the same word construction, just moved around. The widow indeed has to be the wife of she has to be the wife of one husband. She has to be a one man woman. Now that has led over the years to great controversy in interpretation. And I had a very good friend, and he was an elder at a meeting. His wife passed away. And he sat in my house and told me, he says, Duncan, if I married again, and he'd love to have got married again, he said, I would have to give up the elderhood. I said to him, well, you know, not just that, you'd have to give up public speaking, because the same applies to the deacon. Well, he didn't like the thought of the deacon being the minister of the word, but we'll deal with that later on in the year. So that was a very common teaching, that an elder couldn't remarry. Now, that brings up a great difficulty, as far as I'm concerned, because in Romans chapter 7, Paul is teaching us that we're no longer under the law because we have died to the law. And he gives the principle from the law of the husband. And he points out that a woman, whilst her husband is alive, if she remarries, she commits adultery. But if the husband is dead, she's free to remarry and does not commit adultery. And he speaks about the law of the husband. She's free from the law of the husband. So once your partner in marriage dies, the marriage partner is no longer under an obligation to remain unmarried. They are free to remarry. That's Romans chapter 7. It's right there in black and white. And he's not talking about divorce or anything else. The subject matter is that you and I, because we're in Christ, because we died and our life is hid with Christ in God, we're no longer under a bondage for law keeping. That's the subject matter in Romans chapter 7. The other one I know as a young man, I struggled with this for many years, talked about it all over the place and could never really get an answer that satisfied me. And one that stuck with me for a long time was on the mission field, there's polygamy. And it's not uncommon for a man to have more than one wife. And of course, here is a man with maybe two or three wives and a dozen or so children, and he gets saved. And he gets baptized. What does he do with all his wives? Well, the mission field all over the world has been divided on what they do. But what some have suggested is that he has to be responsible for the upkeep, the daily bread, for all of his wives, but he could only live as man and wife with the first one. Well, that would, of course, place him under suspicion. Therefore, he wouldn't be fit to be an elder. Well, I have a bit of a problem with that one. It causes more difficulties than it solves. I'm satisfied as to what the right answer is. And I got the right answer when I turned to chapter 5. And I read about the widow indeed. Because there was not a big problem throughout the world, only in a few areas, of a woman having more than one husband. It was more polygamy where a man had more than one wife. But very few women had more than one husband. And it's the same Greek formation of words. One is a one-woman man, and the other is a one-man woman. So whatever I teach in chapter 3, I have to teach in chapter 5. So what does it mean? Well, it can't be immorality, because that's dealt with other places, and it's not that. Let me suggest what I believe it is. It's true integrity to your partner. No straying glances. No flirting with other women. It's standing firm in respect to your partner in life, to your wife. True integrity in a marriage relationship. That makes it very simple. I could understand that. And that fits in both in chapter 5 and in our chapter here. So that deals with with the husband of one wife. Now we'll take some of these other words that we have here. He has to be vigilant. Now, a little bit different from what you would think it is. This is it's sobriety with reference to drink. The Revised says to be temperate. Thought of being unmixed with wine. Peter says, the end of all things at hand, be ye sober and watch unto prayer. And so in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter, he uses the word vigilant, be sober and vigilant. So we might the question might come up about drinking. It's been a problem in some places. I was in Toronto and a brother was telling me it's a major problem, social drinking. I happened to mention something, I can't remember what it was I said, and he got me after and talked to me about it. He said, there's a major problem with a lot of people feeling quite happy about social drinking. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn us taking wine. We all did it this morning. But the Bible does condemn drunkenness. It does condemn losing self-control. It does condemn being a bad example to others. And in the world we live in, with so much problems with drink, it is most unwise for a believer to be imbibing strong drink. That's all I'm going to say. Timothy was told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And so I was in a meeting in Fife, Scotland, and one of the ladies, she had to drink. I know what it was too. It just comes to mind. She was told to drink a glass of stout each day. She had some TB or something. And the doctor put her on a glass of stout. That's a kind of a beer. I don't know if you get it in this country. But a glass of beer each day she was put. Sober. That denotes being of a sound mind. You know, it's good to have a sound mind. It's when you get older, your mind starts to go. And we have to. In Titus, we get the same thing. A lover of hospitality, a lover is one who's self-control, sober-minded. Not a fuddy-duddy. Doesn't mean there's no humor, but there's a self-control. There's a stateliness about it. Of good behavior. That's having. The word comes from being orderly. It's an interesting word. The woman in chapter 2 have to adorn themselves with modest apparel. Now, that's not modest as we sometimes think of it. It's something that's well-ordered. My wife would love that because she's always telling me I haven't got a clue on colors. We sit in the car and she says, where did you get that tie? You know, because it doesn't match with my shirt. And she has that kind of mind. And it's expected that our dress be orderly. The hippies, I grew up in the hippie reign, and they seem to like discordant colors and all kinds of abnormal type dress. It's living with decorum, a well-ordered life. Now we come to given to hospitality. A lot in this verse. The word is the thought of generous to guests. Timothy says, a lover of hospitality. Peter says, use hospitality one to another. There's a little bit different word in Romans 12. It's called love to strangers. And given to hospitality in Hebrews 13 says, entertain strangers. What's this all about? It's just this, that our home should be open for strangers. Now, I don't really look on it as hospitality when I have my close friends over all the time and I don't have anybody else. But I have my family all the time. That's family relationships. That's friendships. Conference time, we're looking for homes. Is your home open? This doesn't just apply to elders. Peter goes outside that. It applies to every one of us, that we should be ready when a stranger comes in to show them kindness. Not just that, we should love to have strangers visit us. It should be something that we've a great desire to do, to have strangers visit with us. So there's an exhortation, especially for the overseer, that they have a love of strangers, that they show hospitality. Now, we go on in verse 3, not given to wine. We've already talked about that. I'm not going to go into it any longer. No striker. You might think, well, this is something that's not a problem. It's someone who's contentious, quarrelsome. And we have not to be quarrelsome. You know, the story is told, I think it was in Ireland, a brother came in late to the Bible reading, and he said, I don't know what you're saying, brother, but I don't agree with it. Well, we've not to be like that. I don't know if it's a story or it was true. It was told me it was true, but it may not be. But we've not to be like that. We've not to look for arguments. We've not to look for dissension. But there's got to be a desire for peace among us. Not greedy of filthy lucre. That's an important one. That's not just a love of money. That's filthy lucre. That's base gain. The income of the believer should be upright. Should not be under the table. You know, in business, we get people coming looking for a janitorial job. And many of them come and they say, we want paid under the table. You know what that means, eh? They don't want it to go through the books. They don't want to pay income tax on it. And what bothers me is some of these people, they're immigrants into the country, and they're getting looked after by the government, and they don't want to pay any money into the government coffers. You can't do that. We can't take money under false pretenses. It should not be seen in any believer, and it certainly shouldn't be seen in an overseer. He has to be patient. Difficult with us sometimes, forbearing, mild, gentle. Paul says to the Philippians, let your moderation be known unto all men. In Titus, they have to be gentle. Now, I'm going through a little bit quick here because time's going. We've not to be a brawler, again, abstaining from fighting. Somewhat the same as the previous word, not contentious. We're not looking to cause dissension among people. Covetous. The Bible says, again, in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 9, actually, they that will be rich fall into temptation. Now, in the same, the next verse, it says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with looking for a good, well-paying job. Don't get me wrong. And people go to university today and they take different occupations, and some pay more and some pay less. But when your life is bound up with getting more, when you take all the overtime you can get just to get more money, maybe there's a big question mark that you should have. Why am I doing this? So he says that they're not covetous. Hebrews 13, let your conversation, and that's your manner of life, be without covetousness. So be content with such things as you have. Sometimes your work, and I was in one of those jobs where I flew all over the world. Unfortunately, I never got paid overtime, so I didn't get one penny extra for any of my trips or any of the hundreds of hours I put in. I was on a salary and didn't get any more money for it. But sometimes your job can be very demanding. And if there's any way that you can reduce that workload, try and do it, because it's not very encouraging, especially for the family. Now we come to the home life in verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house. And really, without going into the details, what the apostle is saying is, if there's disorder in the home, how can they maintain order in the house of God? Now, it's unfortunate that in Titus speaks about having faithful children. Now, the Greek word is translated, many cases, believing children. And a good friend of mine, a full-time worker, I worked with the brother, a lovely brother, he taught that an elder should have believing children. Maybe you hold that, I don't know. I have a problem with it. You see, my Bible tells me that salvation is not of works, not of mine, nor of my father's. I'm not saved because my father was a godly man. I'm saved by the grace of God. Salvation is alone a work of God, and my children will not be saved because of me, but listen, and they will not be unsaved because of me. I'm glad of that. I have a boy still unsaved. We pray for him. Having faithful children. So the man's house is under control. Doesn't mean the children don't do things wrong. Doesn't mean that there's not problems, but the children are behaving themselves in a relatively good way. There is no big problems in the home. For if a man know not how to rule or guide or take a lead, that's really the word. It's not a dogmatic rule. It's guiding and leading in his own house. How can he take care of the church of God? Now, verse 6. Not a novice. This is a unique word. And really, it's nothing to do with age. It's to do with spiritual maturity. You could have a man my age. I'm over 70. Not telling you how much, but most of you know. And I could be the biggest fool going, the stupidest person going, the weakest spiritual state going. Spirituality has nothing to do with physical age. On the other hand, a young believer just saved a year or two does not have spiritual maturity. It takes years of growth and development. And I would gather, brethren, that this is a man who's been saved, and I'm not putting any number of years on, because there are some people who mature spiritually faster than others. Some are have met very spiritual and mature men in their 20s. Timothy would probably be in his 20s, and I gather that Paul judged him to be spiritually mature. Others might be in their 30s and 40s. We don't put an age on, but their spiritual maturity is a requirement. Not a novice, because got the wrong rationale, he can fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the devil comes up in these verses quite a bit. I'm not going to get into it. We're just about finished. Then verse 7. He has to have a good testimony. He has to have a good report of them that are without. You know, one of the, I've told you before, but one of the, well, I thought the nicest things ever said to me, I was out driving with the vice president of Manitoba Hydro, a guy named Ralph Lambert. And he said, you know, your preaching in the church is a big help to Manitoba Hydro. How'd you like that? I did a lot of hydro seminars. So what he was saying was, I had learned to preach in the church, and hydro got the benefit of my ability to speak. I thought that was as great a compliment as had ever been given. How he knew, I haven't got a clue. I never discussed it with him, but it doesn't matter. In the workplace, people know all about you very, very quickly. They learn about you. So he's got a good report of them that are without. Going back to that incident where an elder is blamed, not only is it a testimony inside, but it's a testimony outside. What's your testimony at work? What's your testimony with your neighbors? What's your testimony in general? And so there must be a good report from them that are without. The reason is, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so you can have this little trap set by Satan, bringing reproach upon not only you, but upon the testimony, when you have a bad testimony. You know, it doesn't take too long before bad things spread. And you may have done something wrong, and it won't be too long before people hear about it, and it brings a snare. Satan just looks for something that he can get on a godly man, that he can bring him down, because Satan doesn't want anything going for God. A snare is something that's, generally it's the thought of something catching animals, birds and everything else. And the devil looks for special snares for the servants of God. We talked about Timothy 6, verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So, what's the recovery? Well, we'll finish off with this in 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, here it is, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. You see, Galatians says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And here the brother is recognizing he's in the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him. Now, there's a little bit dissension on the meaning of the last three words. I believe it's recovery unto the will of God. It's not taken captive by Satan at the will of Satan. It's who are taken captive by him, recovering unto the will of God. You were following the path of Satan for a while, caught in his snare, and with spiritual help, there's a recovery, and you get out of the snare of Satan. Time is gone. Let us pray.